Good morning once again. For those in my Bible class, I'm sorry you have to put up with me for 3 hours straight. But I'm preaching both sermons because one of the pains of sharing the pulpit is I'm reading a lot more than just the Gospel of John these days. There are other things that I want to share with y'all, and so I selfishly told Dad, you're off for the next 3 weeks because I've been studying a lot about prayer, and I want to share those things with you. It's admittedly a selfish pursuit of mine. I wanted to get better at prayer, and in studying so much about it, I figured probably some of you do too. Prayer is one of those things that's important to us, at least in theory. By the end of today, we'll have likely said about 7 different prayers and amens. It's the beginning, and it's the end of our time together, and all of us have our different prayer routines. Most often, it's going to be around meal times. It's going to be right before bedtime, maybe as we read and study. But as important as we claim it to be, it's not something in the conversations I've had lately with people, it's not something that we're ever content with. It's something that we often struggle with. And I think that's a good thing. We should always want to be better at our relationship with God. But it's also one of those things that is easy to just kind of neglect as well. We run out of variety, so we use the same old formulas and stock phrases, and we wonder to ourselves, am I babbling on with vain repetition to God? Or maybe it's one of those things that for us can often be easy to overlook as we move on to the more important things like the sermon or communion or dinner. We should recognize, though, that prayer is not a natural thing to us. Stuart cited this passage earlier in his Lord's Supper talk. Here's Jesus in Luke 11:1 praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Prayer is something that needs to be taught. And so the goal over these next 3 weeks is not to make you feel bad about your prayer life. If you feel like I'm poking you, understand I'm poking myself more so. But we want to pray more often. We want to pray more thoughtfully. We want to pray as Jesus would have taught us. And so for these next 3 weeks, we're just laying a foundation. Why we pray, what we ought to be praying for, and how can we make prayer easier for us to do on a daily basis. And then throughout the rest of the year, we'll just touch on prayer every once in a while as we take breaks from John. But this morning specifically, we just want to ask, when did people begin to pray, and what was it that moved them to prayer? Now, I'll admit there's some debate over this question because there's debate over what prayer is. Were Adam and Eve praying to God as they talked to him in the garden? Was Cain praying to God when he said, my guilt is too much to bear? Well, one of the earliest unambiguous references to prayer, most people would agree, is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. We read that Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Genesis really wants us to focus on this fact, because in Genesis chapter 5, we get the genealogy all over again, and it just blows right past Enosh. But as far as chapter 4 is concerned, it's saying, hey, quick moment, focus on what's happening in the days of Enosh. People are beginning to call upon the name of Yahweh. Why do people start calling on him at this point in time? Why do they start calling on him in the days of Enosh versus the days of Seth or even the days of Adam? Because this is all we get about Enosh. We don't learn anything else special about him, special about his day. He is completely and utterly unremarkable. And I'd like to suggest to you that that's why people began praying in the days of Enosh, because he was unremarkable. After Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit back in Genesis chapter 3, there are a number of curses leveled against them and the serpent who tempted Eve. And within those curses is also a note of hope. Speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Adam and Eve are promised an offspring, a child. And through this specific child of theirs, they are going to crush the head of the serpent. So how excited do you think they might have been when they gave birth to Cain? Eve even remarks on it, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. I have a son. Maybe this is the boy who's going to be the chosen offspring to crush the head of the serpent. Maybe even Abel. I don't know. But then we read the sad story of Genesis chapter 4. Rather than Cain crushing evil, he's overcome by evil, becomes offspring of the serpent, murdering his brother Abel. So Cain is definitely not going to crush the serpent. Abel's a little too dead to crush the head of the serpent. And so we're kind of left with a question mark. What happened to God's promises? That brings us to Genesis chapter 4, 25 and 26 again. Here is Eve, and she has Seth. She says, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. I don't think Eve is just saying that Seth is a replacement boy for Abel. As in, well, one son died, but now I have another, so we're all good. I think that she is commenting on the fact that Cain's not the promised seed. Abel might have been if he had not been murdered. Maybe it's Seth. Seth is the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. Just a little side note here that I think kind of proves the point a little bit more. The name Seth in Hebrew is a play on the phrase God has set, right? It means to put or to place. So Eve here is saying, God has set me an offspring. In Genesis 3:15, if we wanted to translate that in Hebrew, God is saying, I will set enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So I think it's possible that Eve is looking back on this curse and saying, Seth is the one that God has appointed. Seth is the one who will be the one to crush the serpents. But despite all the hope that Eve had, that Seth would be the one to crush the serpents, he doesn't. He lives, he dies, he has a son, Enosh. Well, is Enosh going to be the serpent's crusher? Enosh lives, he dies, life goes on. And I think by the time of Enosh, people are looking back on this promise that God had given them, and they're starting to look around a world that's not getting better, but is getting much worse. And they're looking around wondering, when is God going to do something? And so they begin calling on the name of the Lord. You said that you were going to do something, and we are calling on you to deliver on these promises. So here's something important to understand about prayer so far. Prayer is a response born out of anxiety and powerlessness. And I don't think we're reinventing the theology of prayer by mentioning that. We just naturally assume that. Do you pray more for your child when they're getting straight A's and living life, or when they're in the hospital? When we're distressed, when we're in anxiety, we end up praying much more often than when life is going well. It's something apparently even non-believers do in desperate times. There was a poll in the UK that found that 1 out of 5 non-believing adults still found themselves praying, specifically at times of great distress and crises. They had this urge to just reach out and try and touch something that was in control, that was more powerful than them. And so when we become overwhelmed by life, we are to naturally turn to God, call on his name. But one of the struggles that we are likely to have with prayer is when I call out to God, does he hear? And if he hears, is he going to call back? One of the non-believers who was polled said, yeah, I pray. I don't really know if it does anything at all, though. But I just keep doing it. And I think that's a real struggle for believers as well. Yes, I pray, but is anything happening because of it? Or am I just doing it because that's what Christians are supposed to do? Prayer reaches out, but does it actually come in contact with the God that we are calling on? So why did the people in the days of Enosh have an expectation that they would be heard? Well, the way that prayer is described here, I think, is pretty important. They don't use the word prayer. They don't say they're calling on Yahweh. They say they're calling on the name of Yahweh. A name is more than just a random assortment of letters. We understand it as a person's character, their reputation. We want to build up our name as someone to be respected and trusted. We put our name on the things that we endorse. Even something as simple as liking something on Facebook. Morgan likes this. I'm saying something about my character. We put our name on our work and the things that we're proud of. In the business world, we call on the name of the businesses that we think will solve our problems. So when we're calling on the name of the Lord, we're not just calling on him because we think he's strong. We're calling out to his reputation as a God who answers our cries of distress. We are calling out not to just some higher power, a specific one, who has told us throughout Scripture that when we call out, he is going to hear us. When Jesus teaches on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. The King James Version and others have something along the lines of no vain repetition in your prayer. And this has had the strange effect of convincing people that whenever I pray to God, it needs to be this almost improvised, off the cuff, because I don't want to repeat yesterday's prayer kind of dialogue with God. That is, I don't want to vainly repeat myself, so I'm going to say thank you to God for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and I got to come up with three different ways of expressing that thanks. Here's the thing. If you're thankful for food, just tell God you're thankful for food. God is not saying that he values originality in here. Jesus is saying you can repeat a prayer, but don't babble like the pagans. The pagans believe that to get a prayer answered, you had to get the attention of that God. And one of the great ways to get the attention of a God is just to annoy them. Be the little toddler that's just poking moms like, mom, mom, mommy, mommy, mama, mama, hey, you, hey, pay attention, hey. Constantly and without end. And many Roman and Greek philosophers said, yeah, that's how you pray. You need to wear that God down so they get so annoyed that they finally go, what? And then you can say, well, here's my request. If you could just take care of that, that would be great. And maybe they'll answer it not because they're nice, not because they love you, not because you have just laid out such a great argument, but because you're annoying and they want to get rid of you. That is the pagan concept of babbling to gods. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of God you pray to. God has established his reputation as someone who listens to prayers and responds to them. A good example of this is in 1 Kings, chapter 18. We have this wonderful standoff between 400 prophets of the god Baal, and they are all going up against the single prophet of our God, Yahweh. The prophet of our God is Elijah, and he sets up the situation, all right? Here's the rules about how we determine which God is actually a God. We both set up sacrifices ready to be burned, but we don't put any fire. You call out to your God, and if he sends down fire, he is God. I'll call out to my God. If he sends down fire, he is God. There it is, right? They all agree to it. They say it is well spoken. And surprise, surprise, the competition doesn't go so well for the 400 prophets of Baal. they took the bowl that he gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." There's your vain babbling. But there was no sound. No one answered. And then they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, "Shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away, or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up." They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. Even after all of their babbling, dancing, shouting, cutting, and raving, there's no sound. No one's answering. No one's paying attention. That is what you get through the vain babblings to a god like Baal. So here's Elijah. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. No twisting of the arm, no special pleading, no vain repetition, no babbling, no raving, no cutting. Elijah calls, God answers. I want you all to understand that your prayers are heard just as easily as Elijah's were. But unfortunately, we tend to complicate things. I've been reading a lot about prayer, and early on my focus was on like the ancient concepts of prayer, early Christians. And there was this guy named Evagrius, 4th century, and he was one of those desert monks that lived out under the hot sun, and I think it got to him a little bit. He, as a side note, he came up with the 9 deadly sins that the Pope eventually turned into the 7 deadly sins. That's the guy. He wrote a small book, 153 sayings on prayer, and you read through it, and here's the gist of what Evagrius is going to tell you about prayer. Don't expect reaching out to God to be easy. You can't be anxious at all when you pray. In fact, you need to make yourself completely senseless to the world around you because it is going to distract you. Remove all sensations from your mind. Make sure you're willing to do battle with the demons who are going to come in with the bad thoughts. And if you can't do any of that, you can't pray because you won't be heard by God. Does that sound like the concept of prayer that we've been talking about so far? All of that, to me, really goes against what prayer looks like. He says, don't be anxious, but in the Bible, prayer is a response to our anxiety. Prayer is full of your troubles. And more importantly, prayer is made easy by God, not by us. Your prayers are not heard because of who you are. They're heard because of who God is. And he has allowed you, even despite all of your weakness and sin and misgivings about prayer, he is still allowing you to cry out to him. Things are broken. I can't do anything about it, but you, God, can. I am calling on you, your name, your reputation to fix this. And God is gracious enough not just to hear the request, but to take action on it. Prayer began when things weren't perfect, and you do not have to be perfect for your prayers to be heard. You just have to call out. But as I say that, sometimes you might be thinking that God doesn't seem that responsive as he was with Elijah. In fact, we might think about Genesis 4, 25 through 26. God's the one who made the promise. Why do we have to be the ones to remind him to keep it? We call out a lot more than Elijah did just here in 1 Kings 18. Does God only hear special prayers or occasions? Jesus understood that questions like these would make prayer a difficult thing for us to keep up. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus talks about some hard times coming for his disciples. They're going to be full of suffering, confusion, death, and an expectation and a hope that Jesus would be coming back soon. So life's going to be hard, and Jesus assumes that his disciples are going to do what's natural, call on the name of the Lord, pray. But he also assumes that they are going to struggle to do it consistently. Luke 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose hearts. Isn't that what affects so much of our prayer life? We lose hearts. We doubt that God hears. We doubt that our call is picked up by him. We think that life is getting too difficult. God is obviously not answering this prayer for whatever reason. So Jesus wants us to give a parable so that we will pray and not lose heart. He is acknowledging that prayer is not an instant fix. But that doesn't mean that we should just give up on it. You don't walk into a room and flip the switch, and if it's still dark, stop believing in electricity. You don't do the same thing with prayer either. Just because it doesn't happen immediately doesn't mean that we need to immediately give up on it. Here's the parable to help encourage that. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So we have, by all accounts, an awful judge. He doesn't fear God, so he's not concerned about doing his will. He's not respecting man. That is, he doesn't care what other people think. He's just going to do what he wants to do. Because nobody can tell the judge what to do. God's law, public opinion, forget it. He only does what he wants to, not out of compassion, self-interest. And then we have this widow. She's in a place of anxiety. She mentions an adversary. She mentions a lack of justice, and she can't do anything about it. Hence, calling out to the judge. And she calls again and again and again and again. And for a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming. The judge answers her prayer not out of any sense of justice, not because people begged him, not because he's just a really swell guy. He answers because he's annoyed. He's just like those pagan gods that Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 6. His motivation is nothing more than self-interest in being annoyed at this woman, and so that's when he gives justice. And the Lord said in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find his people still calling on his name? Here's the point. God cares about justice. He cares about his laws. God cares about his reputation among the people. Yet we're more persistent in wearing down people like the unrighteous judge than we are in calling out to God. That is, we put more faith in being able to annoy someone than we put faith in God's care, compassion, and ability to do something about the problem. He wants to do something about the problem. That's why he made the promises in the first place. And so we need to trust that our anxieties are important to God. Not hide them from him. He doesn't want to ignore our troubles. Before we've even gone up to him in prayer, he's got extensive notes on the matter. And so when Jesus comes on the last day, whether it be the last day of this earth or your last day, is he going to find you praying, or will you have given up? We need to remember that we pray to a God who hears us. Now, we can talk all day about the theory or theology of prayer, but it is going to be absolutely meaningless to any of us unless we actually go home, shut the door, and actually start praying. We can talk all we want, but unless you are willing to actually engage in prayer, try it out, do it, it will be completely useless to you. So when you go home today, look at the world. Look at all the things that you can be anxious about in your personal life, over your marriage, your children, your parents, your future, whatever. Maybe just the world at large. Take all of those anxieties, and instead of doom scrolling through all the news feeds, give them to God. And understand that you don't have to be perfect when you give it to him. It is okay to be less than okay with God. And anytime you see something wrong in life, you need to give it to God. You need to give it to God with the full hope and expectation that he hears you. Because God values you and your anxieties enough to do something about it. And as we pray, pray in patience. One of the large conundrums of prayer is the silent response that we feel we get from God. That will be something down the road eventually. But Jesus wants us to remember God cares about fixing the broken world we're so anxious about. He is going to do something about it. And so we pray in faith and hope that these anxieties are being recorded and something will be done about it. So this morning, I am inviting you to pray. If you need help calling on God's name, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement?